Well, good morning, everyone. Okay, I'm really glad you guys are here. You know, after the service on the Sunday before Independence Day, most of us had some really special time that we were enjoying one another's company. We did a lot of laughing. We teased a lot. And, of course, we ate. Nothing like a nice long sermon to work up an appetite. I'm kidding. I hope you know by now that I really don't try to make the lessons long on purpose. If it were strictly up to me, they'd all be 30 minutes on the nose. Still kidding. I said that because I heard it from a lady several years ago. Her father was a preacher, and he always said, "If you can't get your message across in 30 minutes, you're in the wrong business." Well, first off, it might have been a business for him. It's not a business for us. It's anything but. And secondly, I actually know a pastor who follows that advice, I mean, almost to the letter. All of his sermons are like 30 minutes or less. Most of them, it's because he's talking so fast that you're out of breath by the time he's done, just from trying to keep focused on what it is that he's saying. I also know people who won't go to his church because they are so stressed and tense by the time they get home, they've got to like self-medicate. None of us needs that kind of temptation, so we just let the lessons kind of flow as the Spirit leads. So if you all want the lessons shorter, then you might want to start praying that the Lord leads me a little shorter, okay? Still kidding. They are what they are. Still, I want you to know that I don't ever want to use this position to take advantage of a captive audience, so to speak, and just cram my topics down your throats. That's not what I'm here for. Most of you have already been told, if I teach something that's not right, let me know, because I'm not up here to teach things that are wrong. Preferably do it after the service. That'd be best, since they are recorded, and so as to prevent any embarrassment, whether mine or yours. Because, you know, there are times when I might actually be right. I have to admit, though, there are times when I'd love to do a scathing sermon about something that I've seen someone doing that, you know, is contrary to Scripture. It hurts me when they do things that are contrary to Scripture that hurts them, and it angers me when it's contrary to Scripture and it hurts others. That really gets me. And I'm not talking people in the congregation either, just anybody. Because, see, judging others is not my job. Spiritual discernment and its application is. Sometimes, though, the judging and the spiritual discernment seem to be one and the same. Because judging rightly and spiritual discernment often go hand in hand. Today, we're going to be covering something that I've noticed for some time now. People seem to be seriously lacking discernment these days. So, the title of this lesson is Biblical Christianity, What It Is and What It Isn't. Who knows? We might even be able to finish it in 30 minutes, but let's not hold our breath. See, I was planning on a short lesson the Sunday before Independence Day, and it ended up being 45 minutes. And all I can say is may the Lord bless all of you for your patience for sitting through that. I do appreciate it. So I'll do my best to get us through today's lesson quickly, yet without stressing you guys out from trying to keep up. And if we don't get it to all of it today, then we'll just pick up next week where we left off. But it turns out I really should have titled this lesson Biblical Christianity, What It Isn't and What It Is, because that's the order we're going to be taking things today. But that really doesn't have the same ring to it, you know, but I don't care about that. Look, I'm kidding. Besides, this way it will be easier to remember what is most important, what it is. Okay, the reason we're going to cover what biblical Christianity is not first is simply because it can often be so subtle that it's hard to tell the fake from the real. Remember, the evil one has had thousands of years to perfect his counterfeits, and thus he's gotten quite good at it. Also, we're not going to take a lot of time to cover more than just a few of the fakes, because they're all so similar in their deception as to be nearly clones of each other. Remember, these are the phonies we're going to discuss now. However, if you drift off to sleep and, you know, you aren't sure how much time's passed when you snort yourself awake, just, you know, so you're not sure which we're discussing at the time, just nudge your neighbor and hopefully they'll know. Okay, the first fake that we're going to cover today, I'm not slamming your song, but it's the God is love brand of religion, Christianity. This is often heard in the form of statements like, a loving God just simply wouldn't send good people to hell. Or, there's no such thing as hell. That's just something made up to scare us into behaving well. But heaven is for real. And statements like those. God is love. The Bible does tell us that. But see, these folks, and I'm not talking just the non-Christians. There are Christians out there too. Always say that God loves everyone. The God is love mentality focuses on one specific chapter in 1 John, chapter 4. And we will cover that in another teaching sometime. But with any blanket statement that someone makes, especially if they claim to be a Christian, the first thing you should do is ask them, where in the Bible do you get that? Many times, that simple question alone will expose their lack of training, education, biblical discernment, and not always. I find a lot of these people have never read the Bible, never even picked one up, yet they know that God is love. Okay, well, they got part of the message. See, another thing to keep in mind, though, is the Bible warns us strongly about wolves in sheep's clothing, whose ultimate purpose is to eventually destroy the flock. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30 tells us, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Sorry, I got a slide behind. See, these people that we're warned about, they're often highly trained and educated. They're often very charismatic. They're quite smooth talkers. They may have a title, such as doctor. They may have a superfluous and pleonastic vocabulary. They may be quite loquacious, ebullient, gregarious, sagacious, perspicacious, and eloquent. Still, I doubt any of them would be willing to discuss macromolecular disaggregation with you. I will. And you say, what's that? I have no idea, but it sounds cool, doesn't it? Macromolecular disaggregation. Oh, sounds serious. Anyway, the wolves we're discussing could just be show-offs who use their formidable vocabulary to intimidate you or others into acquiescing, into giving in to their point of view. I typically make it a point not to use the big words. They really don't help any. Simple's better. Yet, for those of you who know your scriptures, you may have noticed that I didn't complete the second verse here. That's because I want to drive this point home. These wolves, they do these things for a very specific reason. Let's finish that verse now. It says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. They're not there to lead people to the Lord. They're not there to tell you Jesus died for your sins. They're there to be the man. I can guide you down the path to righteousness. No, that's not what we're supposed to be there for. So, we see that these people come from amongst our own ranks, fellow churchgoers, and that they do what they do for the purpose of seducing people away from Christ and unto themselves. When you encounter a God is love promoter, you should be looking for the missing elements of their gospel. They won't mention a little thing like sin, for instance, or confession of sins, or even repentance. They will make it a point, though, to be sure to push that since God is love, We are all his children, and all of us are on our own path to a God, and we'll end up with him eventually. They may tell you that as long as you believe he exists, you are saved. Nope, not even close to the truth. Do not buy that. The next fake that we will discuss is the "our church is the only one with the truth" brand of Christianity. Often, you can spot these from a distance by one simple word in their church's name. The. Yep, the. Some of the easiest of these to spot are ones like these. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Roman Catholic Church. The Church of Scientology. The Way International Ministries. Gary can tell you about this group. These people do not believe in the Trinity. The founder wrote a book called Jesus Christ is Not God. It's required reading in their church, I think, isn't it? Promoted. It's very highly promoted. Yeah. Thankfully, this lady that I know who was involved with that, somebody told her, no, Jesus is definitely God. So she prayed and asked that the Holy Spirit would show her the truth. She started reading her Bible, and it was everywhere. And she left. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yes, because that is not something you want to get wrapped up in. So what you're going to see is you're going to say the church, the this, the that, and so on. These are the most blatant, but there are many more. And there are also many without a the in their name. These aren't necessarily bad people. They often do a lot of good for others, for the people in need. But the problem is that they don't witness the truth to people of the God and the Jesus of the Bible. Unless they are using a different Bible altogether, of course. Then they're more than willing to show how their Bible proves that they are the only true religion. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a prime example in this. In their book, The New World Translation, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Well, one little letter. See, our Bible doesn't say that. Ours says, "The Word was God," not a God. They deny the singular deity of Christ and make him merely one of the little g gods, one of many. Yet, not all of the fakes even bother to call their holy book a Bible or even a translation. Some call their book science writings or something similar, Scientology, for example. So, how can we know if we're staring at a false religion? We're going to take a page from the Treasury Department's handbook here. See, they don't teach their agents all the different aspects of counterfeit money. If you didn't see these bills side by side to know that they both had the same serial number, you'd think they were both good. They're good fakes. They're very similar. But the key is they have no value. They are worthless. Fake religion's the same way. So, what do the federal agents do to learn to recognize fake money? What they do is they have them examine and handle thousands of legitimate bills till they are so familiar with them that they immediately spot a phony when they see or touch it. Years ago, when I was a cop out in California, in Pomona, I arrested this guy, drunk driving. Took him down to the jail. Anytime somebody gets arrested, all of their property must be inventoried. So you have to go through all of their pockets and find everything and list it all. So, of course, I open his wallet up while he's standing there, and I pull out this big wad of money. Six $100 bills. "Yeah, yes, mine." I said, "Yes, sir, yes, sir, I know that's yours." And I start counting it, and these things are really crisp. and they're all the same serial number. He was not a happy camper when he found out that in his drunken state in the bar, he had cashed his check and been given phony bills. He traded a valuable instrument for worthless paper. That was an expensive arrest. All we did was arrest him for drunk in public. No fine, no court date, nothing, just out the door. But he was $600 in the hole. So that's what they do, is they have them handle the real thing so that you recognize the phonies when you see it. We're going to do a similar method, and we're going to take a look at the absolute basics of our faith, the ones that the scriptures make very clear are necessary to honestly be considered God's true and actual plan for salvation. The first and foremost necessity for salvation should be obvious to even the densest knothead. I mean, after all, if I can figure it out, anybody can. The necessity I speak of is the bare bones fact that every single one of us do wrong things. They used to be called carousing, tomcatting, sowing your wild oats, being the life of the party, and things like that. Well, the world today has dressed them up with little prettier wrappings and now calls them adult activities, alternative lifestyles, modern life choices, behavioral anomalies, and the like. Well, the Bible calls them sin, iniquity, or transgressions. And they're all just different names for the same types of things that separate us from a relationship with God. When the Lord tells us, "Thou shalt not," he's not doing that to spoil our fun. He's doing it to save us from destroying ourselves. You can take any pet sin you want. You name it, and I can tell you how it destroys you. Let's start with something small like, how about, "Thou shalt not steal." Let's say that you did something relatively harmless, like the fact that you were in the checkout line and you didn't mention the error when the sales clerk charged you a much lower price for something that you knew was not on sale. You say, "Come on, how can this destroy you? I mean, businesses give discounts all the time, right?" Well, besides, you didn't plan to do it. It was a simple error on their part. Let them pay. Well, how about this? First, it destroys you by causing you to believe that since you got away with it this time, you'll probably get away with it again. And maybe that will provoke you to even try to switch the price tags yourself from something that's really expensive onto something that's cheap and vice versa. And then you go up and pay for the cheap one. I've known people that did that. You may think, "No way, that doesn't violate any of the Ten Commandments." Really? Okay, well, if it doesn't exactly fit the Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," does this not equate to bearing false witness, what we're commanded to not do in the Ninth Commandment? Yet, let's say for the sake of argument that it doesn't fit any of the Ten Commandments. Well, how about one of the other 600 plus commandments that the Lord gave? Most people don't know about those. Well, yeah, they don't read the Bible. Okay, admittedly, you know, most of the people with those 600 plus were specifically given most of those commandments to the Jewish people. But there are many that apply to everyone in principle because they show God's character and what he values. And even if they're not specifically worded as a commandment, there are many instances where the scriptures tell us what God hates. Ooh. Okay. I felt that reaction. What? God hates something, you say? Okay. Remember that God is love mentality we discussed? We all need to get over that limitation. Because God's love is not more powerful than God's righteousness. Everything God is and does is based on his perfect righteousness. So there are things that God hates. Yet there are always those who don't believe this unless they see it in writing. So let's go to Deuteronomy 12, 30 and 31. And we're going to cover this in part. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Deuteronomy 12, 30 and 31. Okay, that says, take heed to thyself that thou, skip a little, inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, have they done unto their gods. So that's one thing God really hates. Anything that the scriptures describe as an abomination. There are more things mentioned, like in Deuteronomy 16, verse 22. Deuteronomy 16, verse 22, tells us just one little thing. It says, neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hates. You know, let's see, little things like the statues of the apparitions the Roman Catholic Church worships, like this one here of the so-called Lady of Fatima, or the statue that the Mormons put up in their temple courtyard, and the image of Moroni, the angel of light, is on the top of every Mormon temple. You know, most of us Christian churches put a cross on our steeples. They put the angel of light. These are blatant violations of the second commandment. And let's look at some more abominations. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. I'm trying to keep them close to you guys so you don't have to flip so far. So Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, pretty clear. It says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Well, this is one that most people have violated if you take it verbatim. The point here is not so much the article of clothing as it is the practice of cross-dressing with intent to impersonate someone of the opposite sex or to sexually arouse oneself. For good reason, God hates that. Let's take a look at what Solomon was inspired to write to his sons. And this is his describing of abominations. Proverbs 12, verse 22. Proverbs 12, 22. Says, lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Proverbs 6. Verses 16 through 19. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. I think that would include abortion doctors and people that have them, maybe. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And this is one of the most serious yet. Think of this. God hates people expressing pride, lying, killing the innocent, harboring wicked thoughts, hurrying to do wrong. And what's this? A false witness lying. That sure sounds what we discussed earlier with the sales clerk. The last thing we mentioned, though, is quite telling. How many of us have heard or even used the term, God hates the sin, yet he loves the sinner? I'm guilty of that myself. But that's not what this passage says. God does hate the people that do certain things. So that's another misconception that we develop when we buy into that God is love stuff. We must be conscientious about studying the Bible and learning how to rightly divide the word of truth, as we're encouraged to do in 2 Timothy 2:15. That means we take a stand on the hard issues. It's not our stand. It's what the Lord says. Proverbs 6:16-19 states quite clearly, God hates people who lie to bear false witness and those who intentionally cause dissension among the brethren. As someone who's been the victim of such a person, I can tell you for a fact that is one damaging and hurtful behavior. I don't blame God for hating such people. They're vile. They cause a lot of damage in churches. Okay, now, much as I dislike having to say it, we need to cover Leviticus 18:22-23. Leviticus 18:22-23. This is a hard chapter for most people to discuss. The previous part of it covers lots of sexual sins. These two verses in particular step on some serious toes. So Leviticus 18:22-23. It says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. It is confusion." The word confusion used here means unnatural. Still, God hates it. So much for the God loves everybody crowd. Contrary to popular belief, I don't hate anyone who's gay, the poster says. These people either have not read the Bible, or they just intend to call God a liar. Because that's not what he says. And since he created everything, then he should know what's acceptable and what is not. He should know whether he hates something or not, or someone. So, here's a question for you. Anyone still think that God doesn't hate certain things or people? I just need to know if we got that message across. Good. Okay. Before we move on, though, I want to clarify something. Even though God hates people that practice these abominations, he still wants us to love them as Christ loves us, and he wants us to witness to them because they can be saved. They can be forgiven. They will, of course, have to completely abandon their abominable behavior. If you're involved in that last one we discussed, and you're doing it actively, you can't be a minister. You can't be a pastor. Not if you're going to follow the Bible. See, if they abandon their abominable behavior, they repent of it, that means they then resist the constant temptation to return to it. If then they are willing to trust completely in Christ as their Savior, they can have a clean conscience before God, and God won't hate them. Now, let's focus on the genuine, the one true and provable faith, biblical Christianity. We've already seen that the Lord really does want us to follow only him when we covered Deuteronomy 12, 30, and 31 earlier. Still, we stopped a little short of a major point in that passage. So let's review. Okay, it said, "Take heed to thyself that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods." The Bible follows this up with another commandment. Verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." I can't tell you how many times I've seen and heard people trying to make the Bible say what it doesn't say. For instance, "God helps those who help themselves." Uh-uh, not scriptural. Doesn't say that. The Bible says specifically, without any other possible interpretation, that there is only one God, one faith, one baptism, and one way to God the Father, and that is only through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. That makes it very simple if we think about it. It's God's way or not at all. That's pretty simple, right? Okay, I told you I would just show what the necessities of biblical Christianity are. I got a little sidetracked, I know. My apologies. Get focused. I covered that the first necessity was that we recognize and admit that we all do wrong things, right? Okay. So, the first thing we must have is a sense of guilt before a holy God. This is brought home to our hearts in Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We learned a few weeks ago that come short means we all completely miss the target of God's holiness, being without sin. We try. If you hit the target, then that's it. That's God's will. But none of us can do it. The result of this state of our sinfulness is that we must die, which will leave us separated from God forever. We see this in Romans 6:23, first part, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death." This means that we get what we've earned. I have a t-shirt my brother-in-law gave me. It says, "The wages of sin is death. Quit before payday." Good advice. You don't want to get that paycheck. Trust me. See, it's the payment, so to speak, for our rebellion work against God. So, since we have all sinned, we must all die. Once we die, we face judgment for our sins. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that. It says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Dying in our sins eternally separates us from God, as no spot of sin is allowed in heaven. This picture of the gulf between us and God illustrates it pretty well. See, it shows how we've tried to build bridges from us to God, like good deeds, good morals, education, whether secular or religious, and religion. And they're all too little, too late. You take those routes, you're going to fall right down into that pit, straight to hell. This is where Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible, not the ineffective, fabricated one of false religions, comes in. John 3:16 and 17 tells us who Jesus is and why he did what he did. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Why? "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But notice, it says might be saved, not shall be saved. And that's one of the things the false Christianity tells you. It says everybody shall be saved. No, you might be saved. It's because we have to make a choice. If we choose Jesus, we choose to accept his death as payment for our sins, we shall be saved. It's simple. This is the promise of Jesus himself in John 10, verse 9, first part, which tells us, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." See? Shall, not might there. This is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:13, which says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I don't know about you. I'll take those shalls over a might any day. There are those who say there are many paths to God and or to heaven. Jesus disagrees. He should know. John 14:6 tells us, "Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." He said in no uncertain terms that he and only he is the way, the truth, and the life, leading to God the Father, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. He proved this is true because he's the only person who lived a sinless life and died when he didn't have to. Then he rose from the dead never to die again. That's the proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son as the payment in full for the sins of every person who chooses to accept that substitute on their behalf. Those who say that all we need to do is to be really good and do enough good deeds are denying that the death of Jesus was sufficient to pay their penalty. This is denied by the Bible in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which tells us the truth. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See, if you can work and earn your way into heaven, you can brag about it. God hates braggers. Oh, did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. So, to make things right with God, so we can go to heaven, there are four simple steps. For time's sake, we'll cover them very briefly today, so we'll get into them more and more detail next week. Step one, first, we recognize our guilt and sinfulness, that it separates us from God, and that we can't be good enough to earn our way to heaven. This includes believing that Jesus really is God, that lady we knew from the way, that he came to earth to pay our death penalty for our sins, and that his death was acceptable as that payment because he arose from the dead on the third day, never to die again. And so where is he now? He's in heaven. That's step one. Believing and believing in Jesus. That's weird. Why would you say it that way? Well, see, just believing in Jesus is not enough to save us. The demons believe in Jesus. It won't help them any. Yet, when you believe someone, you trust them. And that's what we do when we accept Christ. We trust him. Step two, we must repent of our sins. The word repent isn't heard much outside of church, so I'm going to give you an example of what repenting is, what it looks like. If you went to the store to buy something and got halfway there before you realized you forgot to take your wallet or your purse with you, what would you do? Well, me, after I called myself a bonehead for forgetting my wallet, would make a U-turn and go home and get my wallet, right? Well, that U-turn is repenting. That's what it is. It's turning away from your sins that you've been chasing after most of your life and turning towards God and going and running to be with him, to learn about him, to learn what he wants in our lives. I don't know if you noticed on the bulletin this morning, God has a little message for us. He says, "Have I got a plan for your life? You're going to love it if you follow his plan." So, those who aren't Christians live their lives daily moving away from God. But when they make that U-turn towards him, when they repent of committing their sins, and they don't just believe in Jesus, but they actually believe him and all that he teaches, that's when they can become real Christians. Now, even though we can't do any works good enough to earn our way into heaven, there are still a few actions that we must take to be sure that we are truly saved and going to heaven. Taking these actions doesn't earn us a place in heaven. It just shows that we are willing to obey the Lord's commandments. Remember those things we discussed earlier? Yeah, okay. So, what are these actions we must take? Well, we're told them in the scriptures. The first one is at 1 John 1, verse 9. Go ahead and turn there. 1 John 1, verse 9. We'll see what action we need to take. Thank you. Okay, 1 John. Getting towards the end of the New Testament there. Chapter 1, verse 9. Let's see what it says. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just confess our sins to God. Isn't that easy? Not the first time it wasn't. Ooh, not for me anyway. I tell you, it took me several weeks of hearing sermons to bring me to the point of confessing I'm a sinner and I needed a Savior. Yet once we've done that, He is no longer the one who won't let you into heaven. Instead, He becomes our adoptive Father. And then we are His adopted children. So, in step one, we believed in Jesus and believed Him. Step two, we confessed our sins and turned away from doing them. Those are actions. Now we'll see step three at Romans 10, verses 9 through 11. So let's turn there. Romans, it's right after the book of Acts, where we were earlier during the scripture reading. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. Okay, it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shall be saved. There's that shall again. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. Okay, if you believe that He resurrected from the dead, then the step three action can be taken. Without shame, confess Jesus with your mouth in public. And I say it that way because I can't tell you how many people I've heard tell me, I don't have to tell people I'm a Christian. I show it by how I live. It's easy to hide behind that phrase. I know because I used to myself. It's not as hard, though, to confess Christ publicly as it first seems. And it's a lot easier to do it here in front of others who already have. And once you've done it here, like, you go out in public? What are you, a Christian? Yeah. Why? Because I want to go to heaven, don't you? What makes you think you're going to go to heaven? Says God promised. He said, I shall go to heaven. And you can lead them to these verses. See, the Bible shows us that God put a lot of emphasis on what we say. Why? Well, Matthew 12, verse 34b shows us that. Second half of verse 34. It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So the next time you hear someone with a really foul mouth, you know immediately what's in their heart. As your heart is renewed by the Holy Spirit, your speech will get better as well. I know mine did. Embarrassed me some of the things I used to say. Now the fourth and final step is one that people seem to avoid for some reason. True, you can neglect to take this action and still be saved, but why you wouldn't, I just can't understand. We're shown this action in Acts 2, verse 38, first part. It's pretty clear. Also, we covered it here last week, so it shouldn't be a big surprise for some of you. Acts 2, verse 38. And this is Peter talking to a crowd in Jerusalem. And he says this. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Those people felt their sinfulness in their hearts. When people tell you what's wrong at behavior and what's good behavior, you feel in your heart if you're doing wrong things. You feel it. You know it's wrong. And they asked Peter, unspecifically, they said, what shall we do? Peter told them what they needed to do to be saved, repent, and trust in the name of Jesus. So Peter wasn't giving them a command to be baptized, because baptizing doesn't save anyone. We know the criminal on the cross next to Jesus was heaven bound, and he wasn't baptized. So it's simply repent and believe. Yet Peter also gave them a course of action. Plus he gave them the promise of a reward. And this is what I don't understand about people today. They willfully neglect to take this action, which comes with such a wonderful promise. Why would you do that? It's like if I said, Jacob, go out on the front porch, and if you look underneath the trash can, there's a $20 bill. And Jacob goes, cool. Why would you do that? You jump up, run out that door, and go get it. Because I just promised you something that cost you a little bit of action. Well, same thing here. Let's look at the whole of verse 38. And you'll see what I mean. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's cool. I mean, that's a fantastic gift for just getting dunked in water. It doesn't hurt. And what do you think happened after Peter told them this? We go to verse 41, the first part. We'll see that. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. What? No one argued back and forth about the need for baptism? No one said, I was baptized when I was a baby, so I don't need to. No one said, I'm afraid of water, so I can't. Or, John baptized me 3 years ago. No, these people knew they needed saving, and they jumped at the offer. But hey, there's only a handful of people there, right? So there wouldn't have been much resistance to publicly getting soaked there, right? I mean, let's see. The rest of that verse will clear things up. I'll read the whole thing so we're clear about the context. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Men, women, and young men and women. 3,000. That was a small crowd that day. Okay. See, they were glad to receive the word. Because if I tell you you're doing wrong things and you don't have anything you can do about it, you just feel bad. You're like, yeah, I know I do those things. Oh, well. You know you're still separated from God. Now, the baptism itself, as we said, is not what saves us. Even though it said earlier that baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Because the Bible, in another place, says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's only the blood of Christ that allows us to have remission of sins. We accept Christ, it's it. So, now that we know that there's four steps to take, three of them are required, the fourth one is a voluntary, we're going to adjourn after we finish our last songs, and we are going to have some baptisms. So after that, we're going to have lunch, so stick around. Thank you for joining us. Because what we're going to do is we're going to follow their example.